Last week, we took some time to think about peace in the scriptures, built on the statement of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 27. And I invite you to open up your Bibles there to John 14 this time, and we'll read verse 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so we spoke on that a couple of weeks ago, and then last week we expanded the topic of peace. We really could have gone all morning on that, or even take a few more Sundays to talk about peace in the Bible, but I trust that what we said last week will be enough to stir you on to maybe dig a little deeper into the Word of God about the peace He provides. We know that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, which says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Isaiah said, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so we know that he is the Prince of Peace, and that he does give peace to those who will believe on him. And one day when he returns to this earth, the whole globe will be enveloped in the peace of God. And just a reminder that the peace that Jesus will enforce during his millennial kingdom will be with a rod of iron, because there will still be some, even with Christ ruling in the throne of David and this earth in the future, there will still be some that don't like him, don't want his rule over their lives. And so he will bring peace, but it will be at the expense of the rod of iron. We who trust in and stay our mind on the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ will be kept in that peace that only Christ can give. Remember Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." And what a peace that God brings into our hearts and lives when we trust Christ as our Savior and we keep our minds stayed on him. There is a perfect peace that he can bring. I want to show you just a brief clip. It's 4.5 minutes long. John MacArthur giving a testimony about a young man that had come into their service, and just illustrates for us very nicely what the peace of God can do in a person's life. Listen to this.
Some years ago, I was standing here at the beginning of the service, and I got up to read the scripture. And I read Psalm 107. And I just read it like I always do, and prayed, and then we sang, and then we preached and went through the whole service. Afterwards, I stepped over here, and a handsome, tall, about 6'3", young, blonde man walked up to me, and very, very agitated, very, very upset. And he said, I have to talk to somebody. And I said, "Sure, I'll talk to you." And I wound up spending time with him. His name was Robert Lagerstrom. He was one of the leaders of the Gay Pride Parade in Los Angeles. And he had been involved in the world of homosexuality for decades. And he had AIDS, and he had been told that he was going to die. So he said, to some of his friends, I don't want to die. I'm afraid to die. Is there anyone that can help me face death? And some of his homosexual acquaintances told him to go to Grace Community Church. That's right. But we've been here a long time, and they know what we stand for. And he came and he sat right back there. He told me all this. And he said, I sat there hoping in desperation to hear something that would save me. And you got up, he said, and you read Psalm 107. And when I heard that, he said, I was so overwhelmed. I just wanted to get out of that seat and come up and grab you and say, how can I receive that? And he said, you just kept preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching, and I didn't hear anything you said. I said, when is this guy going to quit so I can get up there? It was all under the reading of Psalm 107. And this is what I read. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They didn't find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. And I stopped there. And he said, that was me. And I heard that I could be rescued. That the bars that had held me, the chains that had bound me could be shattered. That the darkness could become light. And he embraced Christ. A few weeks later, right here on our baptistry, I baptized him. And he gave his testimony. And they had a funeral for him when he died a few weeks after that. And all this homosexual leadership people that are part of that gay pride world came and they played his testimony from the waters of baptism here to all of them. He was washed and he was sanctified and he was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And in those last weeks, they all came by to see him and all of them heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is love speech, folks. This is the message that God loves and forgives any sinner who repents and comes to Christ.
Good story, isn't it? God can still do the impossible. What we think is not possible, God can work it out so that a soul will recognize their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and come to trust in him. And I suspect that the agitation that young man had in his heart and life was immediately removed with the peace that only God can bring to those who would believe in him. I thought you would be encouraged to hear that story from John MacArthur, and just to know that there is nobody, it appears, that is outside of God's will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we're told in Peter. And as long as there's repentance, God is more than willing to save that person. So, in light of Jesus giving his disciples / apostles his peace, as we read in John 14:27, he now explains to them in the rest of the chapter how and why they need his peace. And we're going to take a look at verses 28 down through 31. this morning. At the end of verse 27, Jesus encourages his men by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That is what the peace of God can do, is remove troubles and fear from our very lives. It's exactly how the chapter started, isn't it? Chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know." So the peace of Christ that he gives is available to a troubled heart and a fearful soul. Here's how the peace of the Lord Jesus can allay those troubles and those fears. Number one, when we understand why Christ was going away, then there can be a help for the fear and trouble that a person has. Remember, the disciples were upset because Jesus told them he was going away, that he was going back to the Father. They couldn't go with him at that point in time. To Peter, Jesus said, "You will follow me, not now, but later." And so they were more upset and troubled in heart and mind about Jesus going away. But as Jesus explains in verses 28 and 29, if you understand why he is going away, the emotion that comes out of that is joy. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." Ye might believe. And so when we have an understanding of why Christ was going away, then there can be peace in hearts and minds. Now, Jesus gives a reminder of what he had previously said to them back in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 3, which we read. And so then Jesus says, if you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father. Seems a rather enigmatic statement that Jesus gives to these disciples of his. The truth is, even though the disciples did love the Lord Jesus, they did not fully grasp what he was saying to them. They seemed to miss a lot, don't you think, of what Jesus had told them? I mean, nobody was expecting the resurrection on the third day. The women were going to the tomb. Why? To anoint the body of Jesus. Jesus told them many times before, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again on the third day." But on the third day, they went to the tomb expecting that the body would still be there, and were surprised when it wasn't. In fact, there were some within that group that didn't even believe the women who said that they saw the Lord. And so they loved the Lord, but they had a problem understanding some of the things that he was saying. And if they truly understood his statement, then they would rejoice. If you really understand why I am going away to the Father, you would rejoice, he says. Well, that's quite a different reaction to what they were expressing at that particular time, which was fear and sadness and sorrow. Jesus emphasizes here that his going away is to the Father. He's going away to the Father. What does that emphasize? What does that say in that statement? May I suggest this for your consideration and your thinking? When Jesus goes back to the Father, It means the work of salvation and redemption is complete, right? He has come to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. He has come to save his people from their sin. If he's going to the Father, going away to the Father, it means that he has died on the cross for the sins of the world. He has risen from the dead on the third day and ascended back into heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father. The provision for our salvation, the salvation of any person, including the fellow that Dr. MacArthur talked about, the provision for our salvation is complete. And so Jesus can say, I'm going away to the Father, indicating that salvation provision has been finally made, and he can go. So with that kind of an understanding of why he was leaving, the disciples, and indeed all of us as well, should rejoice, right? We should rejoice. Our salvation has been completed and provided for in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But the disciples' viewpoint, it seems to me, was always a little too narrow. All they could think about was Jesus not leaving. They wanted him to stay. They were expecting him to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time, to overthrow the Roman government and to have Israel once again ruling in their own land and their own people. But as we read the scriptures, we know that was not Jesus' purpose at this point in time, but rather he came first to seek and to save that which was lost, to save and redeem. The time for the kingdom has not yet come. It would come eventually, or it will come eventually when he returns to this earth to establish his millennial kingdom, but it wasn't yet then. To save people from their sins was his purpose in coming the first time, and he accomplished that. When he gives this statement, it's still slightly in the future. He would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane just maybe within a few hours after the upper room discourse. And John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the expression of faith, trust, and belief is important for our salvation, and the joy that comes from that as well. Here's a note from Barnes' commentary on the expression, if ye loved me. He says this, the expression is not to be construed as if they had then no love for him, for they evidently had. But they also had low views of him as the Messiah. They had many Jewish prejudices, and they were slow to believe his plain and positive declarations. This is the slight and tender reproof of a friend, meaning manifestly, if you had proper love for me, if you had the highest views of my character and work, if you would lay aside your Jewish prejudices and put an entire implicit confidence in what I say, then instead of grieving, you would rejoice in the completion of the plan which requires me to return to heaven, that greater blessings may descend on you by the influences of the Holy Spirit. Over in chapter 16, which we will get to sometime, Jesus would say, it's imperative that I go away. Because if I don't go away, you know what can't happen? That I can't send the Holy Spirit down. I have to go away so that the Spirit can come, who will not only be with you, but in you at that time. So the poor disciples, and we understand the limitations of humanity and the expectations that we have in our own heart and mind And when Jesus came along, they thought, here's the Messiah, he's going to take care of Rome, and he's going to put us in charge of various things. Remember, the disciples often were caught, I guess, by the Lord Jesus as they were discussing who among them was the greatest, who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus had to rebuke them and tell them that it's not those who think they are so great, but it's those who are humble in his sight that will receive the greater rewards. Now, back in verse 28, Jesus adds this glorified truth when he says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I. Some folks have taken that to mean that Jesus was not a divine person, that he wasn't God in the flesh. The Father's greater than me. But let us not be confused here. Jesus is not denying his deity. He has already said that he and his Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30, he said that. And that's not just one in purpose, but one in being, one in nature. Father and the Son, that just goes right along with our whole doctrine of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one being, but three persons. So what is the point that Jesus is making here? The Father is greater, my Father is greater than I. One commentator said this, at first it seems as if this verse contradicts all that Jesus had taught concerning his equality with God the Father. But there is no contradiction, and the passage explains the meaning. When Jesus was here on earth, he was hated and hunted, persecuted and pursued. Men blasphemed him, reviled him, and spat on him. He endured terrible indignities from the hands of his creatures. God the Father never suffered such rude treatment from men. He dwelt in heaven, far away from the wickedness of sinners. When the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, he would be where indignities could never come. Therefore, the disciples should have rejoiced when Jesus said that he was going to the Father, because in this sense, the Father was greater than he. The Father was not greater as God, but greater because he had never come into the world as man to be cruelly treated. As far as the attributes of deity are concerned, the Son and the Father are equal. But when we think of the lowly place which Jesus took as a man here on earth, we realize that in that sense, God the Father was greater than he. He was greater as to his position, but not to his person. All right, the persons in the triune Godhead are all equal. Different functions, but they are still all equal in being. So what Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples was that because of where Jesus was on this earth and Father was still in heaven, that would make the Father greater than him in terms of position. And he's going to the Father, so they ought to rejoice in that. Not only because salvation would be provided and completed, but that Jesus would be in a place where there would be no more cruelty against him. In the plan of salvation, the Father is represented as giving the Son and the Holy Spirit and the various blessings of the gospel. As the appointer, the giver, the originator, he may be represented as in office superior to the Son and the Holy Spirit. The discourse has no reference manifestly to the nature of Christ and cannot therefore be adduced to prove that he is not divine. Its whole connection demands that we interpret it as relating solely to the imparting of the blessings connected with redemption, in which the Son is represented all along as having been sent or given, and in this respect as sustaining a relation subordinate to the Father. That's another commentator's take on what Jesus said. So whatever it is that really Jesus had in mind, the Father being greater than him, he was going to the Father. And he said to his disciples, you ought to rejoice in that, because so many things will have been completed when I do so. And then he adds, Jesus adds in verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, what? Ye might believe. I mean, that's the whole purpose that Jesus has in mind for these men that he has chosen to be apostles, that they might believe in him, believe the words that he has said, believe that his death on the cross would be for the salvation of those who would believe on him, believe that he's going back to the Father to sit on the right hand, that you might believe. In fact, that same purpose is what John had for writing his whole gospel. We've looked at this before, but let me say it again. In chapter 16, verse 33, these things have I... Wait a minute. That's not what I wanted. Chapter 20, sorry. It's in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John writes and comments, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Whole point of the gospel is that people might believe that truth and be saved from their sins. So foretelling his departure then, so that when it does come to pass, the disciples might believe. That's the point of what Jesus is saying here. The faith of the disciples is at the forefront of what Jesus is about to do. And we know, and we also know that today we were also in the mind of Christ way back then and in his work of salvation. He prayed for us in John 17. For those who would believe on him through the word of the apostles. And so faith, belief, and trust in Christ is what Jesus purposes in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's why he came to this earth the first time. When he comes the second time, it will be different. He will come in power and glory and wielding that sword. Second thing to notice here in this passage in John 14 is in verse 30. If we're going to have the peace of Christ in our hearts and rejoice in what the plans are for him to go to the Father, then we also have an understanding of who can ever be against this Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 30, he mentions this individual called the Prince of this world. And Jesus said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He can't do anything to dissuade me from the cross and the purpose that I have come for. He can't find any fault in me. He can't stop what this process is for the salvation of mankind. He says he will not talk much with his disciples. He's just about finished this upper room discourse. In fact, at the end of the last verse, arise, let us go hence. There's a sense that they leave the upper room and make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember, they all fled. They all left him. He had no more opportunities to talk to them. The disciples were gone and that the lessons were over. And the next step was to be followed. So in the next few hours, he would be taken from them with no more opportunities to teach. And so he references this prince of the world, someone who possibly could interfere in all of this. Jesus says he's coming. Who is this one? This prince of the world, prince of this world. What does it all mean? Who is this prince of the world. This is a title of an individual that occurs three times in the New Testament, the Prince of this world. Three times it occurs, all of them in the Gospel of John. For example, in John 12:31, which we read a little bit earlier, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's going to be put out of his power, his influence. When Jesus died on the cross, he broke the power of Satan. And so individuals could come to know Christ, believe the gospel, by the work and the power of the Spirit of God. The prince of this world has been cast out. Hasn't been cast out of heaven quite yet, but his power and his authority has been broken. John 14:30, which is where we are here this right now, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And then John 16:11 says, of judgment, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Right? Is judged even at that time. He's been judged. This title is also confirmed by a few other titles in the scriptures, such as in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Ephesians 6:12, he's called the God of this world. The God of this world. And in Ephesians 2:2, he is called the prince of the power of the air. All of these titles, this prince of this world is none other than Satan himself, the devil. And Jesus said, he cometh. Why? Why is he coming? Well, if you remember, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the gospel writers talk about the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days. After the 40 days were accomplished, Luke writes this in Luke 4:13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. That was a hint that he's coming back to do more. Try to do more damage to the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus says he's coming, but he has nothing in me. There's nothing that the devil or Satan can do to thwart what God's will and plan is for the salvation of man on this earth. Satan was even then drawing near, but the Savior knew that the enemy could find no taint of sin in him. There was nothing in Christ to respond to the devil's evil temptations. It would be ridiculous for anyone else but Jesus to say that Satan could find nothing in him. But Jesus acknowledged that he was coming, said it to his disciples, but then he absolutely confirmed the truth that the devil has nothing in him. He can't influence him in any way. Some suggest that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that part of the struggles that Jesus had there was Satan trying to get to him to get him to veer away from the cross and from dying on the cross. I don't read anything like that in the scriptures myself, but if the devil was coming, or he has come, then perhaps that is where he would try to influence the Lord Jesus a little bit more to not go to the cross there in the garden. It's understandable, but I don't see anything in the scriptures about that. All we do know is that Jesus said, he's got nothing in me. He can't influence me in any way. Just as Christ won the victory over the devil in the 40 days of temptation, so the Lord Jesus would always have the victory over the devil. But if the disciples understood that while he is going to the Father, even though the prince of this world comes, there's going to be nothing to prevent the the work being done on Calvary's cross. Third thing, real briefly, is with the peace that Christ gives and an understanding for a troubled heart and being and the fear that would that the disciples were involved in. The third thing is that Jesus confirms his obedience to the word of God the Father. That's verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Right? Even so I do. And to recognize that Jesus was committed to the will of God to go to the cross. In the garden he asked if that cup could pass from him. We understand that. But he said, not my will. Your will be done. Thy will be done. And he was committed to go to the cross, which would be his death on the cross for our sins would be the provisions for our salvation. And so he confirmed that. And he said, in that confirmation, the world may know that I love the Father and that the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I'm not sure how the world knows that other than through the witness and testimony of the apostles, first of all, of us who have believed on Christ as we share the truth of the Lord Jesus with people around us. Some of the things that are going on in the world would speak of the reality of God and of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that he obeyed the Father's will should become clear. And the whole point, again, was that they might believe, that they might know that I love the Father, and so come to an understanding of his love for them. And we love the Lord Jesus, don't we? We love the Lord Jesus because he was willing to do the Father's will and go to Calvary's cross and die for our sins. Well, this is the, it's like they're going to take a bit of a break after this. The last phrase says, arise, let us go hence. Hence meaning they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane where they will continue on. So it appears that they were leaving the upper room. They would walk through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, cross the Kidron Valley, go up the Mount of Olives to where the Garden of Gethsemane is. This is dark. It's at night, probably close to midnight, some suggest. And along the way, Christ continues to teach his disciples, and we read that in chapter 15 and 16, which we will get to probably in the new year. So Jesus says, arise, let us go hence. Let's go into the events that now unfold before us. the cross was not something to look forward to, but it was necessary for the salvation of mankind. So they left the upper room, and as they walked along through the streets of the city up to the garden, Jesus continued to teach them. So we find, as we even read these few verses, that the Lord Jesus is all about encouraging his disciples, letting them know that he gives them his peace so their hearts won't be troubled and they won't fear. They need to know that he's going to the Father, which means if he goes to the Father, all the things necessary for salvation will have been provided for. They ought to rejoice in that. And so ought we. He is all about encouraging his disciples and teaching them that for when he would leave, these things then would become a reality for them. He cared for them just as he cares for us even today. So let us rejoice in the Lord's work for our salvation. The fact that he has ascended back into heaven after his death, burial, resurrection, sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the Father says, time to go back and get your children. That would be the rapture. And then after 7 years of tribulation, Christ would return to this earth to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. So let us rejoice in the Lord's work for our salvation. Let us trust him for the forgiveness of our sins and help us to walk in the Spirit in order that we might please our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this small section of Scripture that's such an encouragement and so helpful for us to have peace and joy in our lives when we fully understand what Jesus was all about in going to the cross, doing your will, providing those things that would be necessary for our salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to follow through on all that the Father commanded you and to go to the cross and die in our place. I pray that you would help us not only to love you for that, but to serve you because of it. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you give to those who believe in you, who trust you, whose faith is in you as well. And we pray that the Spirit of God might so fill us with himself that as we walk with you day by day, that you would be pleased with that which we do. Help us always to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus to those all around us. May we be bold and encouraged and courageous in telling others about what Christ has done. Bless your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.